Order, sir, please. We'll read 1 through 8. John 17, 1 through 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'd like to read a quotation from Mr. Thomas Manton unto you. It is useful also to hearers, if you would glorify God, you must learn of Christ, not live according to your own wills, nor for your own interests. The end falleth under a rule as well as the action. You are not to be led by fancy, but Scripture, not to aim at your own profit, but God's glory. Wise words from Thomas Manton there from Volume 10. And I'll remind you that if you're interested in a much fuller explication of John 17 than we are giving, with perhaps different emphases for his different audiences we have here today, and still very profitable withal, there are 40 sermons in Volume 10 of Manton on the 17th chapter of John given to his congregation. And I think you will find them very profitable. I certainly have. All right, so we move now to this point in our study where Christ says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. We want to talk about Christ's manifesting the name of God and what that means. Christ puts the name of God for God himself when he says, I have manifested thy name. It's one thing to say to someone, for instance, in our own age, you'll say, what is that man's name there? And you'll say, well, his name is, you know, pick a name, Methuselah, Jehoshaphat, John, Bill, George, anything but Sue, you know, whatever the name is, right? Here's his name. His name is, And so we think, okay. Now, we don't immediately begin to think now, okay, his name is John. Well, I know what John means. I know all the men that I've ever known that are named John are like this. And so I can prejudge who he is because I know what it means to be named John. We simply don't say that, do we? No, we don't. But when the Lord would manifest his name, it is a completely different scenario because in manifesting his name, he is manifesting himself. When Jesus says to his Father, I have manifested thy name to the men that thou gavest me out of the world, what Jesus is saying there in its full import is that he has revealed the person of the Father to his disciples. It's not just saying, what's his name? His name is Yahweh. Oh, thank you very much. Now I know his name. But to know the name of God, scripturally speaking, the way God presents himself is he presents himself in the knowledge of his name. And the name stands in the ancient Near Eastern parlance for his person. who He is, what He has done, what He commands, what He expects, and so on. And so the Lord reveals Himself to us in many names, doesn't He? How many names of God are there? I don't remember now. We did a study of them a little while back, which truly, as long as it was not an exhaustive study. But all those in each one of those names, God would tell us something about Himself. The reason that that is necessary is we might know a person and not know his name. Let's say we work at the same place he works, or we shop at the same place he or she shops. And so we have the opportunity to observe them over time. And so we think we know someone by observing them. And even in that more intimate contact where we're actually observing someone and watching them do what they do and say what they say and go where they go, we think we've got them figured out. We can be quite surprised, can't we? We can misinterpret those events. We saw them speaking sternly to someone and we thought that they were being mean. Truly, they were not. But we couldn't quite hear the words. We needed more information. And so we can observe and we can get to know people. We can even get to know people we think very well, and then suddenly something takes place and we say, well, I guess you don't know people, do you? And that happens to us quite often, doesn't it? And even if we would spend our days and the bulk of our time sitting contemplating not our navels, but the world around us, and we would look over the providence that God has exacted upon the world around us and all of the creation and how it works and so on, the Bible tells us very clearly that we would only come to know a little teeny bit of who God is. Job, in that chapter, it's in the 20s, I don't remember which chapter it is, he recounts a number of things that he has observed God doing in the world. Lightnings and thunders and earthquakes and causing rain to fall and food to grow and all kinds of wonderful things happening. And then he says, and yet in all these things, there's just a little bit of him that is heard. It's like somebody passing by very quickly and you don't really get a picture of him at all. That's what Job says. And so if we would contemplate the providence of God and the world around us and so on, then we would couple that with our own fallen rebellion, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. We would learn that we do indeed know God in a couple of different ways as natural men. That we know God in such of a way that we can look upon the world around us and we can see His eternal power and Godhead. And that God Himself, in virtue of our creation, after His own image and setting His own world in our hearts, if you will, or setting eternity in our hearts, as we hear in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has given us an understanding of who He is. He's written His name upon our hearts. And so Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we know God. Not only that, but we know His truth. But we know it in a particular way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of the world, of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. What does Paul say? He says that when God created us, He did two things. He put us in a world that testified of Himself, and He gave us an inward witness to Himself. And what do we do for our part? We hold on to that. We hold it really tightly. We depend on it. The world that God made, the constitution that He's given us, we hold that very tightly. We depend on it. We count on it every day. We live in God's ordered world that He's created happily and depending on His truth at all times. And yet we take that truth and we hold it unrighteously so that we do not give Him thanks. We do not honor Him. We do not glorify Him. As a matter of fact, we jettison the idea that we know. And instead, we invent our own gods after the likeness of four-footed beasts or after the likeness of a man. And we worship and serve them rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's what we do. And so because we've done that, God says, I'm going to give you up to your blindness. And you'll find that the beginning of woes is this refusal to acknowledge God. And the end of woes is to turn away even from natural revelation. Right? What is the natural revelation that we turn away from here in this passage? What does the apostle say? He says we turn away from the natural revelation that is revealed to us in, indeed, God-ordained marriage. That's not the beginning of woes, brothers and sisters. That's the end of the woes. That's what happens after God gives you up. Now tell me, God has not given the society up. He has given it up. And it is only by some miracle of His grace that we will be brought back from the brink of destruction on which we reside right now. It's not that judgment is coming. Judgment is already here. If you want it to finish, then continue on in the way we're going. Notice Paul says that's the end of the process, not the beginning. There are some evangelical leaders saying, oh, if we don't stop this, God's going to judge us. Newsflash. Paul said that's the end of the judgment process, not the beginning. So the teaching of the book of Romans there in chapter 1, what Paul tells us is that while by nature we know God, being created in His image and being set in a world of His making, that we willfully turn away from that. We do not acknowledge and give thanks and give glory to the God that is. Instead, we make up our own gods. And by the time we get done making up our own gods, we turn away even from that natural order that He has presented to us. And we turn away from marriage itself as God instituted it. And we turn it into something perverse, which is exactly the direction the West is going. So we might then ask ourselves this question. Does mankind know God? Well, there's a yes and a no, right? There's a yes in some sense and a no in the other. And the yes in some sense is that God has revealed that to us. But the no is that we refuse that knowledge. We hold it tightly, but we hold it in unrighteousness. And so we refuse to acknowledge Him. And so in that sense, the answer to the question is no. We don't know God. We have refused Him. We have turned away from Him. And for His part, He's given us up to the vileness to turn away even from that natural revelation that He gave us, which was encompassed in this passage in that a man and a woman ought to marry one another. And then He goes on to tell us a little bit more about the natural man, and that not only does he refuse God, not only does he turn away from God's provision, not only does he refuse to acknowledge God and give thanks and glorify Him, not only does he make up his own gods, he also knows that those who do such things and other things that the apostle talks about in this passage, he knows that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But not only does he say that's okay, he approves. He takes pleasure in those that practice such things. He may not himself do them, but he takes pleasure in those that do, even though he knows that they're worthy of death. So we might say that the natural man knows quite a little bit about God from Romans chapter 1. And so when Jesus then in John 17 says, I have manifested thy name to those whom thou hast given me out of the world, we know he's meaning something different than what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. Jesus is talking about a special, a saving, a spiritual, an intimate knowledge that he lets in to those who love Him. What does Jesus say? I have manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. And when we see where we start as fallen man in Romans chapter 1, brothers and sisters, this ought to make us fall down on our knees in thankfulness to God that He has opened our minds, that we are not caught in the dreaded loop of Romans 1, but that our minds are open to God. That Christ has not only revealed to those disciples, but He'll go on to include all who call upon His name by way of extension a little bit later in this prayer, that we ourselves can claim that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us as well. How does He do that? He does that by His Word and by His Spirit. That's how. And apart from that, apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God making effectual that information that's in the Word of God, there's no other way to know God. No other way. This is why your session presses to your observation. Preaching, reading, study with regard to the Bible. We want you to know the Bible. We can't make you know God. We don't have that power. But we do want you to know the Bible because that's the means that God uses. That's the means that Christ uses to reveal the name of God to His people. And without that, there's no knowing Him. Now that may not sound strange to you. We talk about this a lot here. But to the world, to the modern evangelical church, that's the strangest thing in the world. I hope you realize that. That you're surrounded by church folks that give lip service to the Word of God. Yes, I need to know the Bible. And then will turn from the Word of God, completely opposite to it, and say, this is what God told me. And they're telling you lies in the name of Christ. We've had somebody do that this week in our country. We've had the veritable man of sin stand and address our Congress. I read a little report. I didn't hear the speech myself, but I did read a little report on it. It was really just a brief little report. It said he didn't talk about sin. He didn't talk about righteousness. He didn't talk about judgment. He didn't talk about the gospel. In fact, he sounded like a liberal politician. He didn't have anything to say about religion. He tried to heap a little bit of Roman Catholic guilt on the Congress of the United States. We ought to be doing more for the underprivileged of the world. We ought to be emptying our coffers to fill theirs. We ought to care more about the earth. We ought to care more about climate change. We ought to do more. Brothers and sisters, let me just make a comment. If I was asked to address Congress, that would be the last thing I would talk about. The very last thing. What do we need to hear as a nation today? What do our leaders need to hear? Where do you start? You don't start with climate change. Where do you start? You start with the gospel. You start with rebellion. You start with righteousness. You start with what it means to serve Christ in your callings, even as senators and houses of representatives and vice presidents and presidents and so on and so forth and Supreme Court justices. You learn to serve Christ in your calling and stop rebelling against Him and stop leading your people into destruction. Very, very disappointing that someone who purports to speak for Christ would speak absolutely nothing of Christ. What does Christ speak? He speaks the revelation of His Father. He talks to us about the Holy God who we could never know apart from Christ's condescension and His sending His Spirit to tell us who God is. And brothers and sisters, without that knowledge, we're lost in the loop of Romans 1. Do you see what a wonderful thing it is to have a Bible? What a wonderful thing it is to have a church which teaches the Bible. This is not the only church that teaches the Bible. I understand that. There are lots of churches that teach the Bible, and many of them in truth. Praise God, we wish that every church did. But what we have today, well, it's just a grief. It's a grief because it doesn't even resemble the Bible. In Larger Catechism 190, what do we pray for in the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name. In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by His grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, to highly esteem Him in His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and in deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. When we pray, Hallowed be thy name, that's what we pray. If you have time today, take this down. Read Larger Catechism 112 through 114. And in those are the three questions that involve what is the third commandment, which is what? What's the third commandment? You remember? You should remember. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay? So what do we pray for in that first petition? We've covered that. What is commanded and what is forbidden in the third commandment? Larger Catechism 112 through 114, those three questions. And you'll find that our Westminster Divines have compassed the Scriptures for a systematic and comprehensive understanding of what it means to obey and to disobey the third commandment, all having to do with knowing God. But how do we know Him? We know Him because Jesus Christ has revealed Him. And except the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Him by His Word and Spirit, again, we are caught in the loop of Romans 1 and we can't get out. And those who are caught in the loop of Romans 1 will die eternally. Praise God. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ that He has come not only to be a Savior, but to be a revealer of who God is. And that His salvation is indeed through that revelation of who God is. So, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And we go on in chapter 1 to talk about the deity of Christ and how He is uniquely qualified to be the one who speaks about God to us, because He is God Himself. He's God and man. We understand that it says here that God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Can I ask, by whom did the prophets speak? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. By whom did the prophets speak? By the Spirit of Christ. You see how the revelation is centered upon Christ. The Spirit of Christ is also called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 2. If we turn over to chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went." Who's the he there? Christ. "He went and preached unto the spirits in prison." When? "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." Who was it that went preaching in the days of Noah? Ultimately, it was Christ. That's right. It was Noah who was the preacher of righteousness, who was inspired to preach by the Spirit of Christ, who was sent by Christ Himself with the words of Christ to reveal what God was going to do to the world, to reveal God to that world through Noah. It was Christ all the while. That's what Peter tells us here. And even in these days, it is the Spirit of Christ that illumines, and He does so because He is the Spirit of Christ. He is the revealer of God. Romans 8:9, Galatians 4:6, and Revelation 19:10. We'll not take the time to turn there. You know the passages that we're talking about. So this illumination then by Christ is indeed a great gift that comes to the people of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's chapter 4 and verse 3. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 through 15, we hear about the kind of God that we have, that He does in His own time and for His own purpose and upon some people, send strong delusion that many should believe a lie. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the Scripture is very clear that it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ that is the revealer of God Himself. And how has He chosen to do so in these days? Well, we understand that it is by the preaching of His Word. And so that's the sermon series that we just finished in Ephesians chapter 4 is very indicative here of what Christ has done. He's ascended up on high, and part of His ascension gifts the teaching office of the church, that they may reveal the mind of God to God's people. That the Spirit of God would open the minds of God's people by that word, and that they might believe. So when Christ says of His disciples, "I have manifested Thy name to those whom Thou gavest Me out of the world," the manifesting of the name of God is indeed that saving knowledge of Christ that He sends through the preaching of His word. And when He sends that Spirit to accompany that preaching and opens the hearts of His people that they might receive it, because if He does not send the Spirit with the preaching of the gospel, remember, it is like it's like hitting a stone with a 2x4. Nothing happens. And so we need not only the revelation of Christ, but we need the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is that which opens our understanding, as He opened the understanding of the prophets of old, and as He would indeed open our understanding today. What a wonderful grace it is then to be delivered by Christ, by the word of the apostles, from this abiding darkness and natural blindness that encompasses our race. The natural blindness renders us completely dependent upon supernatural grace from which apart from which there is no light at all, and such ignorance and rebellion as renders us liable to judgment. We must have this supernatural light of Christ to break in upon our natural darkness. And so this is what Christ means when He says, "I have manifested Thy name to those whom Thou hast given Me." If you still have your finger in 2 Corinthians 4, open it up. If not, you can turn there if you like. It's a very familiar passage, but one that, you know, it's To read over it, it reads very quickly, but the import of it is, well, it's earth-shattering. Verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." Isn't that an interesting passage? What does Paul draw in there? Well, he draws in a creation motif, doesn't he? What did God do at the beginning of the earth? He caused light to shine out of darkness. What did he say? "Let there be light." And there was light. God, who caused light to shine out of the darkness, that's what Paul says here. But notice that he has left off talking about the creation, and he's talking about the new creation. And so, in the way that the first creation sprung into existence by the very word of God commanding light into darkness, so also, with regard to the new creation, God commands light to enter in to our darkness. And unless that command comes, again, we're stuck in the loop of Romans 1. The only way we get out of the loop of Romans 1 is Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name to those whom thou hast given me out of the world." And so we see that the knowledge of God, that saving knowledge of God that Christ is talking about here, it is indeed a gift of the grace of Christ. It cannot be had apart from it. The natural man, he's just going to stay stuck in that loop. He's going to receive all the good things that God gives him. All of that timeliness, the orderliness of the universe, he's going to make up stuff about it, right? What's he going to say? "Well, you know, there was a big bang and it sprung out of nothing." He's going to say that. He's going to say that there's some infinite regress of causes that there's no first cause, that there's just an infinite regress of causes stretching back into eternity where we can't understand it and we'll stop asking questions about it. That's what he'll say. He's going to make up all kinds of things about the world around him, and he's going to overturn. He's going to receive and use, but he's going to disavow that witness of God that God has put within him. He's going to say, "No, it doesn't exist. No, it's not there." And so the end of that process then is God is going to give him up so that he will deny even that natural process that he cannot deny. And he will show his folly. So remember several things. First of all, every time you hear you come to a sermon, to a reading, to your private and secret reading of the Scriptures, then, brothers and sisters, do this. Pray. Pray for supernatural light. We have a good example in that, don't we? Remember George Gillespie? You remember, he's one of my favorites. Remember Gillespie at Westminster arguing with Henry Selden? And Selden had gone through and he had talked at length about how that Matthew 18 was talking about that you tell the magistrate and the magistrate has the power to excommunicate. And so he and Samuel Rutherford are sitting there together, and at the end of that discourse and that Erastian error that has just been foisted upon all of the assembly, Rutherford sits silent for a moment, looks over at George, looks again. Finally, you know, he had seen George scratching down some kind of note. And so he finally says, "Rise up, George, and speak to this assembly about the rights of King Jesus to rule in his own church." And so George Gillespie rises and he spends the first 15 minutes of his discourse going point by point over what Mr. Selden had said. "Sir, have I misrepresented you at all?" "No, you have not." "Very good." And then in the next 30 minutes, he dismantles all of those arguments and sets forth the crown rights of Christ to excommunicate, to rule in his church, not the civil magistracy. And he sits down. And Mr. Selden turns to a friend of his and he says, "This young man in 45 minutes has undone the last 15 years of my learning. And we take a look at the little notepad that Gillespie was striking on. Everybody thought he was taking notes. It just said, "Give light, Lord. Give light." We have a good example. We have good examples about that. We come to the reading of the Scriptures and we have ways to get our questions answered. And of course, the first and foremost of those ways are prayer. We ask the Lord, "Give light, Lord. Chase out the cobwebs of my natural darkness." And I thank Thee so much for the promises that Thou hast given to that effect. You know that the enemy of your souls, he considers it his job to steal the light, if he could. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We have the kingdom parables here, and we have the parable of the sower that goes forth to sow. Notice in that first section there, verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." Stop right there. Verse 18, Jesus explains that parable. What does he say? "Hear ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." You know what is so very interesting about that parable and that particular explanation is that Jesus has already drawn his disciples aside away from the multitudes, and they asked him, "Why do you teach in parables?" Jesus said, "I teach in parables so I can take you aside and give you the meaning of it. I can give you light, and I can keep light from them." That's what he says. It's not the Jesus of common conception, is it? What a great blessing it is that we can indeed sit and read and study the Scriptures, and that Jesus Himself has said that He will protect us from the snatching away of that seed of the evil one, because He will take us aside and reveal His heart to us. Brothers and sisters, what a great blessing you have. Do not ever underestimate the value of the illumination of Christ as He comes to you in your study to teach you the Word and ways of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we read there, you don't need to turn there, simply understand from that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light so that he may deceive the simple. And in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, we remember that he is a roaring lion who goes about to seek whom he may devour, and we are to resist him steadfastly in the faith. And so, indeed, it is a great blessing to have the Word of Christ, that Christ would indeed open our minds to understand His gospel. You remember on the road to Emmaus? What an amazing scene that is. Turn with me to Luke, the last chapter, 24. Jesus joins himself to some of his disciples that are walking away from the city on the day of the resurrection, on the Sabbath day. And here they are walking home at the end of the Sabbath day. And he joins himself to them, and they're on their way to Emmaus. And he asks them, they don't recognize him. He asks them, "Why do you look so sad?" Oh, our Lord is always asking us questions to draw us out, isn't he? "Why do you look so sad?" And so they go through the whole thing. Here was this guy, and we thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And we don't know what to do. And really strange, some of the women came from the sepulcher, and they said that they found his grave empty. And some are saying that he's risen from the dead. We don't know what to think. This is all so sad and grievous and confusing. We don't know what to think. Roughly paraphrased. And so Jesus then says to them, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 25. And then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Brothers and sisters, you understand what a grace and a loving thing that is for Christ to do? That instead of saying, forget you, you've given up, that he takes the Bible and he opens it up to them. And from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which is the A to Z of the Old Testament, he opens up the Bible and in every part of it, he reveals himself to them. And for their part, they're saying, oh, our heart was strangely warmed when he did that. Is there that kind of excitement in you to hear the Word of God when it's expounded and opened up and you see Christ and the Father presented therein in a way you'd never seen before? What a wonder it is that hearts as dull and stony as ours can be made flesh, that we would seek God in His Word. And so he drew near to the city, and when he broke the bread, they recognized him. He disappeared out of their sight. And they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Did not our heart burn there? In other words, was not our heart so very warmed? It's not, oh, this was a terrible thing that we were hearing, but a wonderful thing that we were hearing. That'd be a true biblical theology, wouldn't it? What a wonderful time that must have been. Are you like me? Are you maybe secretly jealous of those men wanting to be there to hear Christ speak from His Word about Himself from one end of the Old Testament to the other? How many passages would there be there that we just run over and don't even see it? What a wonderful thing that must have been to have Jesus Himself open up His Word. And yet He does so all the time, doesn't He? All right, one more point and then we'll be done. There is something also to be said by way of contrast. Notice that Christ prays and He says, I have manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou hast given me, or to the ones whom Thou hast given me out of the world. He doesn't manifest His own name. Christ has come as that obedient Son. In His mediatorial and salvific office, He has come as subordinate under His Father's authority. Not in power, glory, or essence, none of that, but in His service on behalf of the saints, He has brought Himself under the authority of the Father. And so Christ does not manifest His own name. He manifests His Father's name. He is the obedient Son. And so we read so many times about the Lord Jesus Christ where He says, the words that I have spoken to you, they're not my words, they're my Father's words. The works that I do, they are not my works, but the Father's works He has given me. The judgment that I judge is not mine, for I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. So we have John 5, 39 through 44. We have John 10, 25. We have John 8, 28, and so on. Let us say it this way. If Christ has thus subordinated Himself in revealing the Word of God, His Father's name, and not His own in the primary sense, what kind of mindset then ought we to have in receiving that name which is from God? Well, we touched on it today, didn't we? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in our reading. How did the Thessalonians receive the Word of God when they heard it from the Apostle Paul? When you heard the Word of God, which we spoke unto you, you received it not as the Word of men, but the very Word of God. There's so many structures and entities out there that claim to speak with authority, aren't there today? And there are so many, and they are so contradictory, that we as a society have been inoculated against anything absolute. Not there. Oh, I know why he said that. And you'll even see this in conversations between individuals. And a person will have a conversation with a person, and they'll come away from that conversation and they'll say, well, I know why he said that like that. They've psychologized and reinterpreted what they were told so that they don't have to receive it like they were told. They know what was truly standing behind it, and so they have truly the essence of the matter. And so on we go to become a nation of skeptics where we cannot even speak to one another anymore without psychologizing and getting to the true meaning, which is not the meaning at all. I've even had on a couple of occasions in conversations I've been in to tell the person that I was talking to, stop psychologizing me and hear what I'm saying, please. Have you ever felt like saying that in a conversation? But that's what we do today. There are so many authorities vying for our loyalty that we have become skeptical of anything absolute. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, this Word is absolute. It's not going to change. It's from God. Jesus Christ has seen fit in His ministry to us to open our minds, to provide several means for us to understand it. For the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, our own study of the Word. He's even provided wonderful teachers that are long dead and preserved their books so that we could receive the benefit of what He taught them. We live in a wonderful day of information, except that there is this danger of saturation, right? That there's so much information that there's no information. Sometimes I even suffer from that. I'll come to my library and I'll try to figure out what I'm going to read, and there are so many things to read, I end up reading nothing. Maybe you've had that same problem. Brothers and sisters, whatever you read, make sure you're reading the Scriptures. And make sure that when you read the Scriptures, you're praying, Da Luce Domine, which is what Gillespie wrote on his notepad. Give light, Lord. Pray for light, because our Lord Jesus Christ, I like this. This is the small children's, not even the shorter catechism, the small children's catechism. There's a question in that catechism, and I have thoroughly enjoyed hearing the children recite it. Listen to the question. What are we to pray for? Good question. We are to pray for things God has promised to give. Oh, wonderful answer. You know what Jesus Christ has promised to give? Light. He's promised to give light. Then pray for light and use all of the means at your disposal, because the enemy of your souls waits when that light starts to shine to put it out, to steal it, to snatch it, to cover it up, to confuse you, to hide it, to make you skeptical. He wants to take it away. Pray for light. Pray that the Lord would give light. And pray knowing that He has promised to give light. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we love Thy Word, and yet we also confess that we do not yet love it enough. We pray that we might read and study and meditate upon Thy Word. And we pray, Father, by the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises, give light. Give light to us. Do not leave us in the loop of Romans 1, but send Thy Spirit and open our hearts and grant to us that we might love Thy Word and love Thy commandments, that they might become more and more the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. Help us in these days of skepticism and in these days of agnosticism and in these days of non-absolutism to hear thy word as that which never changes, which will always be true and forever settled in heaven as the word of the living and true God. And help us to receive it. Help us to receive it when it contradicts what we think we know, what we think we see, and what we think we hear. What we think will bring pleasure, what we think will bring profit. Help us to set those aside when they contradict thy word. And we pray, Father, that in learning to follow thy word, that thou wouldst more and more encourage and bless us, that we might indeed understand more, and that thou wouldst grant us joy and peace in believing. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.